All right, open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. And for sake of the context of this passage, I think it's important that we read the chapter so that we can get the full meaning of the verses that I'm going to pull out. Jeremiah chapter 14. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Let me just wet my whistle for a minute. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black under the ground, and the city of Jerusalem is gone up. Their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded, and covered their heads. Because the ground is chapped, for there is no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild grass did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquities and visit or judge their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. Can you imagine? God telling his prophet, don't bother to pray for these people. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye see famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say unto this word unto them, Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach and a very grievous blow. And if I go forth into the field, and behold the slain with the sword, and if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Go back, please, and look at verses 13 through 16. It was important that we read that entire section of Scripture so we can understand these three verses. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, four verses. When they fast, verse 13. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets, the preachers of Israel, say unto them, the people, Ye shall not see the sword. You will not see famine. But I, speaking of God, will give you assured peace in this place. You will not see violence and bloodshed. You will not see famine and want. You will see peace. That's what the preachers were saying to the people. Then the Lord said unto me, Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy lies. The preachers are preaching lies. And they're doing it in my name. I sent them not. I didn't call them. They're not my preachers. The message they are giving was not given by me. They are phonies. Neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their hearts. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, Sword and famine shall be in the land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. I have been in the gospel ministry for over four decades. Literally all of my life I have been in evangelical/fundamentalist churches. I was raised in a Christian home in a fundamentalist Baptist church. I surrendered my life to the Lord in a fundamentalist Baptist church. After graduating from high school, I went to a fundamentalist Baptist college, transferred from there, and went to an likewise evangelical college. Graduated, went to Florida, started a church from scratch, my wife and I, and ministered there for 35 years. I was 23 years old at the time. After 35 years, God led us here to the Flathead Valley of Montana, where we have been ever since. So literally my entire life has been in the evangelical church. I was trained by evangelical pastors in evangelical Bible college. Bible college is plural. I pastored a fundamentalist / evangelical church for all of those years. Literally my entire adult life has been in the gospel ministry among evangelical people. I have known evangelical pastors intimately for all of my adult life. You cannot think of a national platform just about involving these people that I have not been a part of, either by speaking on the platform or being in the audience. I know fundamentalism well. I know evangelicalism well. I know pastors well. I know churches well. I'm going to say things today that hardly anyone else will have the courage to say. But it has to be said. I do not believe that Jeremiah took pleasure in writing what God had told him to write in the entire book of Jeremiah, for that matter, but specifically with this chapter that we read. Can you imagine Jeremiah standing up to the people of Israel and telling them, you see all of these prophets? They're lying to you. God did not send them. The message they are giving you, God did not tell them. They are deceiving you. That took a lot of courage for Jeremiah. He spent time in prison for his courage and willingness to tell the people the truth about their prophets and their princes and their priests. I want to talk to you today about the egregious errors of evangelicalism. The egregious errors of evangelicalism. We hear a lot today, since the campaign of Donald Trump for president, about making America great again. Let me tell you, making America great is not the problem. The problem is making America good again. Alexis de Tocqueville said it back in the 19th century, the famed French philosopher. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. Make America good again, and America will automatically be great again. Economic success, money, and financial prosperity is not, I repeat, not the mark of greatness. Many of the richest billionaires of the planet are among the most disgustingly evil and wicked men on the planet. Wealth and prosperity by itself does not make greatness. And it certainly doesn't make goodness. But everyone seems to want to focus on the financial side, the economic side of our societal needs, while ignoring the more important issues that confront us. I don't need to spend, I don't think, an inordinate amount of time here at this introduction to talk about the desperate situation that we are in as a nation. I think most of us are fairly aware of some of these problems that we face. By the way, most of the problems that we face are not the problems that the media tells you about. The real problems they will not discuss. They distract you with other problems that are not the real problems. Speaking of economics, however, we are truly sitting on top a house of cards economically. We are a debtor nation. No matter how much money the federal government brings in through taxation, more and more on the backs of the people. In fact, what's happening in America economically right now is a great chasm being developed between the extremely rich and the extremely poor. The middle class of America, which has always been the economic backbone of our country, is disappearing. People are working two and three jobs and more just paying their bills while the rich are getting extremely richer. There are more millionaires in America now than ever before. There are more billionaires in America now than ever before. The divide between rich and poor is widening by the day. I believe that's intentional. We print money like there's no tomorrow and like it will never have to be truly accounted for. We've created a debt-based economic system that absolutely, positively cannot endure forever. You cannot spend more than you bring in. You cannot live in a debt-based society forevermore without at some point the bills coming due. The stock market right now is in another bubble. It is a manipulated market by the feds and the financial people that control the financial markets. It is not an indication of the real economic well-being of the American people. And yet, it is being touted as great success economically. Sooner or later, that economic house of cards is going to come crashing down. There is no doubt about it. That's not speculation. That is a fact. It's just a matter of when. And how long can these crooks in the Federal Reserve manipulate this false economy and keep it afloat before the bottom falls out? That's the only question. Globally, we are on the precipice of war. And the next war that will be fought, we in this country will feel the effects because it will be a nuclear war. And all these warmongering neocons that continue to push for more and more war are one day going to reap the consequences in their own backyards. You cannot constantly do this without eventual reprisal. We have a moral crisis in this country that has never been in existence in this country heretofore. We have an entertainment, media, and social structure that is totally barren of any kind of decency and honor. It's hard to find even so-called Christian people that you can depend on their word. The crisis of character is epidemic. I could go on and on. You know these things as well as I do. Here's the issue. It has always been the pastors, the prophets, that God has charged with providing the compass and the rudder for the ship of state in order that that nation, that community, that culture, that society might be spared the judgment of God. It has always been the preachers that have guided the nation through the perilous times by telling people the truth, by not trying to be popular, by not trying to be politically correct, by not trying to build a personal fortune for themselves, by caring more about their messages pleasing God than pleasing the people they preach to. They have thundered forth the truth to the people. And with their leadership, the nation has been able to endure the most difficult challenges that it has ever faced. We would not even be a nation today if it were not for the colonial preachers of New England in the 1770s that led that charge for freedom and liberty, explaining the principles of freedom from the Word of God, challenging the hearts of people, condemning the sins of the British Crown, and calling on people to rise as one for righteousness and for liberty. Without the Black Regiment, as the Crown called those preachers in that day, the Patriot preachers of colonial America, without them, there would have been no Declaration of Independence. There would have been no Bunker Hill. There would have been no Constitution. There would have been no Bill of Rights. There would be no United States of America. And there would be no Liberty Fellowship in Kalispell, Montana today. It was the preachers that led the way. It does not make me happy to say what I'm saying today, but I'm telling you that America's problem is first and foremost a preacher problem. It is a pulpit problem. They refuse to deal with the truth. They regurgitate lies that they have been taught without thought, without study, without prayer. They just regurgitate and regurgitate what they've been taught. And the really tough issues that must be dealt with in a situation in which we are in, they avoid like the plague. Anything that is considered controversial, anything that might cause a donor, a tithing member, to become uneasy and maybe leave the church or the fellowship, or stop or cut back their giving, they will avoid any of those topics. They cater to the politically correct culture of our day. They refuse to be in any wise controversial. They're thinking about their retirement plans. They're thinking about their insurance benefits. They're thinking about their salaries. They're thinking about their financial security more than they are thinking about, thus saith the Lord. Few there be behind the sacred desk today that are willing to jeopardize their financial well-being to speak the truth. The result is the people of America, by and large, are not hearing the truth. It's epidemic, folks. They're not hearing the truth. I want to allow this message to go on record. I want a video record of this address that hopefully we can use as a means of educating people as to the egregious errors that are being perpetrated today by the vast majority of evangelical pulpits. It doesn't matter what the denomination is. And it doesn't matter whether it's north, south, east, or west. This is pretty much universally true. Thank God there are exceptions. Thank God not every pastor and pulpit has compromised for the sake of personal gain. Thank God for them. I recognize that they are there. The problem is they are very small in number, and usually they are very small in size, because most of the people in our evangelical churches today don't want to hear the truth. And they purposely attend churches where they know the pastor will pacify them and tickle their ears, as Paul told Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Let a man stand up and preach the truth, and most of those people will quickly go out the back door, go down the street, and try to find someone that will placate their conscience and not offend their comfort zone. Pastors know this, and so they cater to these who are dull of hearing. Doesn't change the truth one whit. And it doesn't change God one whit. God is still God, whether the pastors of America want to acknowledge Him as such or not. The truth is truth, whether they want to proclaim it or not. I am going to cover the 7 most egregious errors that I see being taught by evangelicalism today. I dare say that if a sizable percentage, maybe not even a majority, of the pastors of America would stand in their pulpits Sunday by Sunday and proclaim the truth to the people of America, I dare say that even the scummiest scumbag in Washington, D.C. would be able to resist the righteous indignation of God's people in this country, spurred to action by an active, aggressive pulpit. But without that action and without that resistance, without that righteous indignation coming from the people via the pulpits, those who are crooked and those who hate truth and are building an empire of lies are left pretty much unchecked. I don't know whether you saw this recently, a few days ago, one of the international globalists, I better not name the country because I may be mistaken, I didn't bring the report with me, said he expected the New World Order that they've been working on ever since, well, at least ever since World War II, to be largely in place by next year, 2018. That's an interesting prognostication, coming by one of the world's wealthiest and most influential globalists. I don't know that I've ever heard one of them make a prediction of date. And so for this man to say that has to at least be considered by 2018. If the evangelical churches of America would repent of their sin, of error, and be willing to preach the truth, it's not too late for this country. It's really not. The pastors of America could turn it around almost overnight if they would. The very fact that I'm going to be addressing the points that I'm addressing today is going to demonstrate to you, to those of you that are newer, those of you that are watching on video, and to those of you in this room who are newer to this kind of a message, it's going to impress upon your mind the distinct difference between a non-501c3 pulpit and a 501c3 pulpit. The vast majority of churches are 501c3 nonprofit organizations. They are therefore controlled in a large degree by the Internal Revenue Service. Their preaching is controlled, their teaching is controlled, their activities are controlled. For fear of losing their precious tax-exempt status, they refuse to deal with any of these issues, and that's why they won't. And I know what I'm talking about because I pastored a 501c3 church for 35 years, even though I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to the IRS rules and regulations that I would get mailed to me about twice a year. And I'm sure all these other pastors are getting them in the mail as well, and they're paying attention to them. And you're going to say, when I get about halfway through this, you're going to go, wow, I've never heard a preacher deal with this before. That's why. That's why. They're scared to death to deal with it. They don't want to lose their tax-exempt status. But here at Liberty Fellowship, we're not 501c3 tax-exempt. We don't have a tax-exempt status to lose. So therefore, here's what I say to the IRS. So I'm giving you that introduction so it helps you understand a little bit about how I can preach a message like this. And some of you are going to hear things that are going to be diametrically opposed to everything you've been taught. You've been taught it since you were a child, if you were raised in Christian circles. And from a conservative, quote, political point of view, it's going to be contrary to everything you've been told on Fox News. It's going to be contrary to everything you've been told by Rush Limbaugh. It's going to be contrary to everything the national conservative leaders around the country have told you. You're going to be hearing things for the first time, some of you. All I ask is that you keep an open mind and listen and hear me out. And if nothing else, I hope it will spawn a spark in your heart to do a little bit of study and research for yourself. You shouldn't take my word for anything. You should take God's word for everything. But on things of philosophy and opinion and interpretation, if you are a true Christian, you have to have a desire for truth. Because God is truth. Jesus is truth. His word is truth. And if you are a child of God, there is a desire in your heart to know truth. You must be a truth seeker. That means when you hear something that you haven't heard before, something that challenges your comfort zone of that which you've been taught. And believe me, a lot of the things that I'm going to be dealing with today are things that I did not used to understand. They were things that I did not used to accept. I was just exactly where most evangelical Christians are today, in my thought processes, in my philosophies, in my understandings. I was just where the vast majority of them are today. But over the years, as God spoke to my heart in my desire for truth, I studied, I read on my own, I ignored what man said and everything that man has told me, and I studied the scripture for myself, and I studied truth for myself, and I came, and I will continue, God helping me, and God knowing my heart, I will continue to be a seeker of truth. And I don't care how popular a position I take is or isn't. I don't care how many people like a position I take or dislike a position I take. I will take a position based upon what I believe through my independent study and learning and the principles of God's Word is true. Amen. Nothing more or less. Please understand that. So as I go through this, I'm just sharing with it. You're going to hear things you've not heard, and you're going to hear things that you've never even thought of. And I ask that you at least ask the Lord for His help in your mind in the future as far as studying some of these things and see if there be merit to it. Here are the seven egregious errors of evangelicalism. Number one, misrepresenting Romans chapter 13. Misrepresenting Romans chapter 13. And by the way, I'm not going to elaborate at length on any one of these points. I have done so before in messages and in printed form, and I will refer to some of that material simply for you to have a resource and to understand why I'm saying what I'm saying. Romans chapter 13 has been misrepresented by churches and pastors for decades. The idea is that government stands in the place of God, and that government must be obeyed pretty much at all costs. Total submission to the state and any representative of the state is what they teach and preach. You cannot turn on a radio preacher. You cannot turn on a TV preacher for very long without hearing this regurgitated over and over and over and over again. Submit, 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 submit. To be sure, God created government. It's instituted of God. To be sure, Christian people have a natural and spiritual instinct to submit to lawful authority. The entire Word of God, however, is filled with the teaching of jurisdictional authority relative to government, whether government is family government, a husband and a mother in the home, whether it's a business government, whether it's a scholastic government, whether it's individual government or whether it's civil government, doesn't matter what kind of government it is, God has qualified authority with jurisdictional responsibilities. There is only one sovereign in the universe, and that sovereign is not the U.S. Supreme Court. That sovereign is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? when any authority, when a husband and father oversteps his jurisdictional authority in the home, he is no longer to be obeyed. He has become a tyrant. If an employer oversteps his jurisdictional authority, he is no longer to be obeyed. He is a tyrant. When a civil government oversteps its jurisdictional authority, it is no longer to be obeyed. It is a tyrant. That is a teaching of Scripture that is as basic to the understanding of the Word of God as any principle could possibly be. But most evangelical pastors ignore that principle. And they just teach unlimited submission to authority, especially civil authority. I find it more than interesting. There's not a pastor that I know of that would stand up in his pulpit today or next Sunday and would say to the wives of his congregation, if your husband beats you, if your husband abuses you, beats your children, abuses your children, if your husband mishandles his family, no matter how much he beats you, and no matter how much he beats your kids, and no matter how he hurts you, you have a scriptural obligation to submit to your husband. I challenge you, pastor, to get up next Sunday and say that. There's not a one of them that would. In the first place, because it's a bald-faced lie. No woman has to stay in a home where she's being beaten. And no woman and children have to stay in a home where they're being beaten. He has overstepped his authority as a husband and father and has become a tyrant. And the scriptural response to that tyranny is resistance and disobedience. You mean to tell me that a civil government has a power that family government does not have? In the spiritual economy of God, the family is elevated to a position of superiority over civil government. And yet you're going to tell me that while no wife or child should have to tolerate an abusive husband in light of the scriptures, that in civil government, we as citizens must submit to the tyranny of an abusive government over us, and Romans 13 commands that we do so? That is egregious misinterpretation of the Word of God. Egregious. If you watch or listen to much Christian radio and television, you hear it constantly. It's ubiquitous. What it's doing, it's turning what should be courageous men and women of God into sheepish slaves of the state. In truth, those pastors are no better than the prophets of Ahab in the Old Testament. Their tax-exempt status and the other financial perks that they are receiving from the government because of their compliance has made them not prophets of God, but hirelings of the state. And that's what most pastors are in America today, I'm sorry to say. They're hirelings of the state. That's why my son and I wrote a book, Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission. Read this book and you will understand the true biblical teaching on submission to authority. When it's right, when it's required, and when it's wrong. Egregious error number two. misguided rapture escapism. My intention here today is not to debate the veracity of the doctrine of the rapture per se. In my way of thinking, and for sake of this address, it doesn't matter whether you are a premillennialist, pre-tribulationalist, whether you believe in a pre-trib rapture, maybe a mid-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, no rapture, post-mill, a-mill. We could go on and on and on with the nuances of prophetic interpretation. It is not my intention on this address to make a dogmatic statement one way or the other about any one of those positions, because it doesn't matter. The problem is this, and I know what I'm talking about again because I was raised in this, I was schooled in this, I taught this, regurgitated this for most of my adult life. So I know it backwards and forwards. The problem is this. People are using the doctrine of the rapture as an excuse to do nothing, to make our country a better place. Their theory is Jesus is coming, nothing bad is going to happen to us. After all, we are Americans. Yeah, well, these Israelites that Jeremiah addressed were the apple of God's eye. The nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, were in the Old Testament God's chosen people. The apple of his eye. And remember what Jeremiah proclaimed to them in the chapter that we read. Utter judgment and destruction for their wickedness. Don't believe for one second that if God would utterly destroy Israel and Jerusalem, which he did, don't you think for one second that he would not do that to the United States of America in his providential will. We are not special. We are not above the laws of God or the laws of nature. The rapture doctrine has been used as the great escape clause of the Bible. I don't have to get involved. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to do this or do that because Jesus is going to come and take me away. Jesus wouldn't let anything like that happen to us here in America. I tell you, when I hear that, I truly want to throw up. Tell that to the Christians of oppressed lands all over the world today who have been living in tribulation for all of their lives. Try telling that to those believers in the gulags, in the prisons, in the concentration camps, in the gallows, had their hands cut off, arms cut off, heads cut off, children without parents, the women ravaged, the men tortured because of their faith in Christ. Try telling that to them. Oh, the Lord won't let that happen to us. We're going to escape tribulation. Ladies and gentlemen, the church of the oppressed lands of the earth have been in tribulation for decades and decades and decades and even centuries. How arrogant and proud we Christian Americans must be to have such an attitude that we are so important that God would never allow happen to us what has already happened and is happening to His people all over the various parts of the world. It's a disgusting, despicable, deplorable attitude. And that's the attitude that many of the rapture theorists have. You try to talk to them about their responsibility to government, to their society, to their culture, their community. They don't see it. All they want to do is go to church and raise their hands and praise the Lord, and everything's well with the world. Even if the doctrine of the rapture is true, and I'm not saying it is, but even if it is true, you can count on this. The application of that doctrine will never be what these people are saying it will be. They are in for a rude awakening. The misrepresenting Romans 13, misguided rapture escapism. I remember in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if you want to turn, you can, I'll read it. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, here's what Jesus said. When are you going to restore the kingdom? Now he's crucified, he's resurrected. The disciples were trying to figure all this out. They didn't understand it. Okay, so now you've risen from the dead. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to establish the Davidic kingdom in the world today? Is that what you're going to? What did Jesus say? It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. It's not for you to know. And I don't care, all these prophecy preachers out there, they can say they know everything about the timing of prophecy, and they know when this is going to happen and when that's going to happen, and they can count the toes on the beast, and they got names for the toenails on the toes of the beast, and they've got everything all mapped out, and they got their charts, and they got their graphs, and they got their dates, and they got their times, and they got their Greek language, and they got their Hebrew language, and they got it all laid out, and they're going to tell you exactly the way it's going to happen. And the fact is, you better listen to Jesus and not them. Jesus said, it's not for you to know. You cannot know. You don't know. And these people that are selling these books and these tapes and these CDs, and they're saying, here's what the prophet, here's what God's going to do this and God's going to do that. And everything that happens in the world, everything that happens is a fulfillment of prophecy. Everything. You know, they stumble down, you know, they fall down a flight of stairs. Well, I knew that was going to happen. That was in the Bible. I knew that was somewhere. And you go to chapter and verse. They got this prophetic explanation for everything that happens. And you know what, folks? They're just guessing at everything. They don't know. God has told us just enough. But He's not told us the whole picture. He's not given us the exact time and place and date, etc. I've learned this, and you know, there's people. It happens all the time. There's now a movement among the prophetic crowd of Christians that are saying that Jesus is going to come in September or October of this year. You haven't heard that? Yeah, some of you have. You know what that tells me? You know what I know for sure in my heart? Whenever Jesus comes, it's not going to be in September and October of this year. That's what I know. It's not for you to know, sir. You can say you know, you can pretend you know, you're just filled with pride and you're trying to impress everybody with how much you know about prophecy, and the fact is you know nothing. It's an educated guess at best. Not for you to know. And certainly, it should not be an excuse for us not to do what is our spiritual duty to do, regardless of when Jesus comes. Jesus said, until I come, occupy. Until I come, whenever that is, occupy. That word occupy means take care of business. Take care of business until Jesus comes. And don't use your belief in a rapture to excuse you from not taking care of the business God gave you to take care of. The next one, egregious error number 3, misdirected support for the state of Israel. Misdirected support for the state of Israel. Evangelical Christians are consumed with Israel worship. They have completely misinterpreted Genesis chapter 12. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. They've applied that to the modern state of Israel. It has nothing to do with the modern state of Israel. It had nothing to do with Israel as a whole. It had everything to do with Abram himself, the man. The promise of blessing the people through Abram that God gave Abram in the Abrahamic covenant was clearly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul penned the entire book of Galatians to explain that. Galatians chapter 3 makes it extremely clear that the promise given to Abraham was fulfilled completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. I preached a 8-message series on the Church of Israel. And I explained this in great detail and show how the evangelical churches of America today are making great error by the way they have given preferential treatment to the state of Israel, and the way it has caused our nation of America to give preferential treatment to the state of Israel. Most of the wars, most of the conflicts globally that we are engaged in around the world are due to the misapplication of the Word of God relative to the modern state of Israel created in 1948, of which there is no such promise in the Word of God, and which the creation of Israel in 1948 fulfilled no prophecy. In fact, it is my belief that the modern state of Israel is a satanic counterfeit to the real Israel to deceive the Christian world and create war and havoc all over the world, which is exactly what's happening. But the power and influence of the Zionists on the U.S. government is incalculable and unprecedented. Whenever you hear the word neocon and globalist, you should always put the word Zionist in that same category, because for all intents and purposes, they are one and the same. July 20th, 2017. This is just an illustration. the U.S. Congress is pushing for 20 years in prison for American citizens who support boycotting Israel. United States senators from both the Republican and Democrat parties are pushing to implement a bill that would make it a felony to support boycotting Israel, punishable by up to 20 years in prison. On Monday, the ACLU, not my favorite organization, but they're absolutely right on issues such as this, the ACLU issued a letter to the Senate opposing the proposed legislation, which was introduced in March by Senator Benjamin Cardin, Democrat, Maryland, and Senator Rob Portman, Republican, Ohio. It was drafted with the assistance of the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee, APAC, which is the most powerful lobbying organization in Washington, D.C., by the way, according to the Jewish Telegraphic Agency. The Israel Anti-Boycott Act, which is S-720, which has a total of 43 sponsors in the Senate, 14 Democrats and 29 Republicans, seeks to broaden the Export Administration Act of 1979, quote, to include in the prohibition on boycotts against allies of the United States boycotts fostered by international governmental organizations against Israel, and to direct the Export-Import Bank of the United States to oppose boycotts against Israel and for other purposes, close quote. The bill in its current form would also make it illegal to even request information about boycotts against Israel, and violations would carry a minimum civil penalty of $250,000 and a maximum criminal penalty of $1 million and 20 years behind bars. If passed, this legislation would effectively put U.S. citizens behind bars for up to 20 years for nothing more than expressing their political beliefs. The organization, ACLU, also pointed out the contradictory nature of the proposed measure, explaining it cannot fairly be characterized as an anti-discrimination measure, as some would argue. For example, the Civil Rights Act of 1964 already prevents businesses from discriminating against customers based on race, color, religion, and national origin. This bill, on the other hand, aims to punish people who support international boycotts that are meant to protest Israeli government policies, while leaving those who agree with Israeli government policies free from the threat of sanctions for engaging in the exact same behavior, close quote. So it's criminal to think a certain way and to believe a certain way according to this bill. Whatever their merits, such boycotts rightly enjoy First Amendment protection. By penalizing those who support international boycotts of Israel, S-720 seeks only to punish the exercise of constitutional rights. If passed, this tyrannical bipartisan bill would blatantly violate the constitutional rights of every U.S. citizen by punishing individuals based on nothing more but their political opinions and decisions as customers. Liberals boycott organizations all over the place. Hobby Lobby is boycotted. Chick-fil-A is boycotted. Other Christian-owned companies are boycotted. Conservatives boycott. They've been, many of the conservative Christian folks have been boycotting Kellogg's here recently for some of their business policies. Boycotting a product, boycotting a service, boycotting an institution is nothing more than the freedom of speech and the freedom of choice. That's all it is. But now there is a bill in Congress to put Americans in prison for 20 years if they support the boycott of the state of Israel. If that doesn't tell you the power and the influence that the Zionists have over the United States government, I don't know what will. Can you imagine such a bill as that being introduced pertaining to boycotting Muslim countries? Or boycotting Russia? Hey, our own government issues sanctions against countries it doesn't like, which is nothing more than a governmental version of boycotting. This couldn't happen except evangelical Christian pastors and churches all over America are inundating the people with this Israel first philosophy that dominates our political and spiritual landscape in America, and it has ever since 1948. I also have over there on the table and online Judaism's Strange Gods by Michael Hoffman. Again, the truth is there. If you're hearing this for the first time and you're getting angry with me, don't get angry with me. If you have a heart for truth, check it out. Read it for yourself. Research it for yourself. If you think I'm wrong later on, then God bless you. Come to your own independent conclusion. But quit believing something just because most of the preachers in America are telling it to you. Because just like the prophets of Israel, most of them are wrong about the subject of Israel. Number four, guys in the back, if anybody snuck in any uncooked eggs, they're about to come out, so I'm asking for your help. Egregious error number four, mindless fear-mongering against Islam. I have a DVD on that too. The Muslim problem. Three messages. We have been raining hell down on the people of Arab nations at least since 2003. In the name of the war on terror, we are killing Arab men, women, and children, innocent men, women, and children, by the tens and hundreds of thousands. That is no exaggeration. Conservative estimates, since World War II, the American military machine has killed more than 2 million innocent men, women, and children. Most of these are in Arab nations. Our own CIA, British intelligence, the Israeli Mossad, along with Turkey and Saudi Arabia, created Al-Qaeda. We created ISIS. We funded them. We've organized them. We've been the ones that have promoted them, that have allowed them to do all of the carnage, the destruction that they've done, mostly, don't lose this, mostly against other Muslims. The greatest recipient of the violence of these Islamic terrorist groups, of which a lot of them are not even Islamic, a lot of these guys wouldn't know where Mecca is on a map if their lives depended on it. But the ones that are the recipients of the greatest violence of these terror groups are the Muslim people themselves. Why do you think they are the ones that are the refugees for the most part going into Europe? Why are they fleeing their own countries? Because these violent terror groups are oppressing and killing them. They have nowhere to go. I'm not trying to be combative, and I know that this doesn't sit well with us. It doesn't sit well with me. But since President Trump became president, through the aggressive bombings that he has implemented since his inauguration, he has killed more innocent people, most of them Arabs, than Russia and China and Syria and Iran and ISIS put together. But almost weekly, Fox News is covered up with anti-Muslim fear-mongering. Pastors in their pulpits are covered up with anti-Muslim fear-mongering. How many events have been held in this valley just in the last 2 or 3 years with personalities coming to the valley to bring a presentation on how we all need to be worrying about Sharia law and the Muslims are going to take over the country and all this fear-mongering. There's another one coming here in just a few weeks. There was one that was just here a few months ago. And 2 or 3 months before that, there was another one. I'm telling you, every 3 or 4 months, there's somebody coming in here to the valley trying to get everybody all worked up about how we got to fear the Muslims and the Muslims this and the Muslims that. If the United States of America would mind its own business and stay out of the foreign affairs of these nations around the world, these problems, including the Muslim one, would go away. Which brings me to the next error: missing the reality of a globalist conspiracy. I don't know why Christians who believe the Bible and therefore believe in a real devil don't get this. If there is a real devil, don't you think he's doing everything he can behind the scenes to stir up trouble? But Christians are the last ones on earth to admit that there is a globalist conspiracy afoot. I've said for years, a long time before Mr. Trump was there. Oh, by the way, I have to say this. Back up. I will always give credit where credit is due. If I'm willing to criticize, I'm willing to give credit. This past week, it's reported that President Trump has disbanded the CIA program supporting the Syrian rebels. If that's true, and I always say that because I don't trust the federal government to tell us the truth about much of anything, but if it's true that he has done this, and if it's true that the CIA has disbanded supporting the Syrian rebels, I say kudos, Mr. President, that was the right thing to do. After all, who are the Syrian rebels anyway? The Syrian rebels were ISIS. I mean, people, duh, just kind of get it in your brain. Well, who were they? Who were they? They were ISIS. So maybe, you know, if that's true, I will give credit for that. But they don't believe in a globalist conspiracy. They don't believe that there are powerful, wealthy, many of them bankers and international commercial investors, etc., that are largely pulling the strings on the political affairs of most of the industrialized nations. Why is that so hard to believe? For years, back when I had my radio talk show back in the 1990s, back when Bill Clinton was president, I chronicled the number of CFR members and Bilderberg attendees that were in the Clinton administration and in the Bush administration before that, Bush 1. And then Bush 2 comes along, and I put the number of the CFR and Bilderbergers that were in his administration. Obama came along, and he had CFR and Bilderbergers. No matter whether it's been a Republican or a Democrat in the White House, the administration is filled with globalists, CFR, Bilderbergers, in key positions of power. Guess what? It didn't change with Donald Trump. Donald Trump has appointed more CFR Bilderberger attendees to his administration than Obama did in the entire 8 years Obama was president. In just the first 6 months of his administration, Trump has put more globalist CFR Bilderbergers in than Obama did in the entire 8 years. And you wonder why things are not changing. You wonder why the direction of the country largely say, and all the rhetoric, all the talk, and all the wrangling and arguing, and all the stuff between Republican and Democrat and conservative, and all this. Listen, folks, please understand, it's all about their personal power. It has nothing to do with the overall direction of the country. For example, the Obamacare bill that passed, the law that Trump promised that he would repeal. Well, then after he gets president, what do they want to do? They're not going to repeal it. They're going to replace it with Obamacare 2.0 or Obamacare Lite, as Rand Paul called it, or Trump Care or Ryan Care, whatever it is. It's the Republican version of the Democrat bill. And the fact is, and I've already done this for you folks here at Liberty Fellowship, but I know this, the Republican version was worse than the original Obamacare. And if it hadn't been for Rand Paul, that thing would have sailed through. And Donald Trump was bullying and browbeating every congressman and senator that he could to pass the bill so that he could sign it. It's worse than Obamacare. And Trump was for it. And the Republicans were for it. And Rand Paul stood up, and then Mike Lee stood up, and then there was three other Republican senators that stood up and said, we're not going to vote for it, and they killed it. But Trump was going to sign it. He was pushing it. Same bill, but worse. And the Democrats were all against it, and they're mad. And they're voting against it. And all Republicans, they're for it. Same bill, worse. Why? Because the Democrats want the Democrat name on the bill. And the Republicans want the Republican name on the bill. They weren't fighting over what was right for the American people. They weren't fighting over whether it was constitutional or not. They weren't fighting over what the economic fallout was going to be on the backs of the American people. They were just fighting about who was going to get credit for the stupid thing. That's the way it always works. They don't care about the people. They don't care about truth. They don't care about freedom. They don't care about the Constitution. All they care about is their perks of power. That's all. So you wonder why things don't happen. The first man or woman elected president who, after they are elected, begins to assemble their cabinet and their administration. And that cabinet and administration is void of any globalist CFR member, Bilderberg attendee. That president, I will say, is serious about changing the course of our country. Jeremiah 11:9, the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 22:25, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken treasure and precious things, they have made their many widows in the midst thereof. You mean to tell me that there's going to be, God recognizes a conspiracy in old Jerusalem and Judah, but there's no conspiracy there, there's no conspiracy. Wow, there's conspiracy? Ah, that's just conspiracy talk. You're just a conspiracy nut. There is a conspiracy. Oh, I got a message on that too. There is a conspiracy. I got another one. What every Christian should know about the New World Order. You're not going to find these sermons in a church library somewhere else. Why aren't the pastors teaching their people about this? Colonial American pastors taught their people about the conspiracy of the British Crown. Where am I at? Is this number 5, 6? Egregious error number 6. Misplaced loyalty to the Republican Party and neoconism. Now, today is the first Sunday that I can show you this. George Washington's farewell address. We've got it printed. Should have done this years ago. I don't know why I didn't. But we have it printed now. And I hope that you'll get several copies for your friends. I think George Washington's farewell address is the greatest political address ever given on the American soil to the American people. If we would return to the principles contained in his farewell address, most of our problems would go away. Misplaced loyalty. I mean, everything in Republican Party is good, Democrat Party is bad. Doesn't matter how bad the Republican candidate may be, he's better than the Democrat. The lesser of two. Well, you know, you got a choice between Nero and Caligula. Which one's the Republican? That's the one I'm voting for. I'm telling you, people will forsake their pastor, they'll forsake their church, they'll forsake their family before they would forsake the Republican Party. For all intents and purposes, the Republican Party is a church. It's a religion to most evangelical Christians. They won't listen to a pastor, but they'll go listen to the Republican pundits on Fox News. They'll get angry at a pastor if he says anything, but boy, they'll go soak up what they say on Fox News. Sean Hannity, gospel truth. I know it's true. Why? Sean Hannity said it. Well, the pastor said, I don't care about that guy. He doesn't know anything. Sean Hannity said. Come on, you think I'm exaggerating? That's exactly the way they are. I'm going to quote from Washington's farewell address. George Washington's farewell address. I quote. I have already intimated to you the danger of parties in the state with particular reference to the founding of them on geographical discriminations. Let me now take a more comprehensive view and warn you in the most solemn manner against the baneful effects of the spirit of party generally. The spirit of party. I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican. This spirit, unfortunately, is inseparable from our nature, having its root in the strongest passions of the human mind. It exists under different shapes in all governments, more or less stifled, controlled, or repressed, but in those of the popular form, it is seen in its greatest rankness, and it is truly their worst enemy. The alternate domination of one faction over another, sharpened by the spirit of revenge natural to party dissension, which in different ages and countries has perpetrated the most horrid enormities, is itself a frightful despotism. But this leads at length to a more formal and permanent despotism. The disorders and miseries which result gradually incline the minds of men to seek security and response in the absolute power of an individual. And sooner or later, the chief of some prevailing faction, more able or more fortunate than his competitors, turns this disposition to the purpose of his own elevation on the ruins of public liberty. Let me tell you what, there are Democrats that if they had the opportunity would have made Barack Obama a king. And there are Republicans today who, if they had the opportunity, would make Donald Trump a king. The United States is not ruled by a monarchy, ladies and gentlemen. We are a constitutional republic with purposeful checks and balances on rogue power. At least that's the way that was established. Without looking forward to an extremity of this kind, which nevertheless ought not to be entirely out of sight, the common and continual mischiefs of the spirit of party are sufficient to make it in the interest and duty of a wise people to discourage and restrain it. It serves always to distract the public councils and enfeeble the public administration. It agitates the community with ill-founded jealousies and false alarms, kindles the animosity of one part against the other, foments occasional riot and insurrection. We've seen this on our own television news. Listen to this. Washington says, it opens the door to foreign influence and corruption, which finds a facilitated access to the government itself through the channels of party passions. Thus, the policy and the will of one country are subjected to the policy and will of another. There is an opinion that parties in free countries are useful checks upon the administration of government and serve to keep alive the spirit of liberty. This, within certain limits, is probably true. And in governments of a monarchical cast, patriotism may look with indulgence, if not with favor, upon the spirit of party. But in those of the popular character, in governments purely elective, it is not a spirit to be encouraged. From their natural tendency, it is certain there will always be enough of that spirit for every salutary purpose. And there being constant danger of excess, the effort ought to be by force of public opinion to mitigate and assuage it, a fire not to be quenched. It demands a uniform vigilance to prevent its bursting into a flame, lest instead of warming, it should consume. And America has been consumed with a wildfire of partisan politics. Everything is measured. Everything is gauged. Everything by partisan politics. Not by the Constitution. Not by the rule of law. Not by the truth. Not by honesty. Not by integrity. Not by the Bill of Rights. But by political partisanship. If the Democrat office holder commits crimes against the Constitution, the Democrats look the other way. And when Republican office holders commit crimes against the Constitution, Republicans look the other way. We don't need Democrats. We don't need Republicans. We need Americans. And lastly, because my dad taught me that the mind cannot retain what deceit cannot endure. And I see some of you moving in your seat, so I know the endurance factor is being tested today. Last point, egregious error number 7. The Machiavellian war fever. Last Sunday I talked about Christian war fever. The war fever has consumed the evangelical church. They are the loudest cheerleaders for war. They're the loudest promoters of war. They have a war spirit. They will fight one another at the drop of a hat. They will split a church at the drop of a hat. They will engage in all kinds of destructive activity, whether it's gossip, slander, backbiting, etc., because of an angry war spirit that's in their heart. Our churches are filled. They're not filled with peace and love and joy. They're filled with resentment and bitterness and war fever. And it's reflected in the way they vote. It's reflected in who they vote for. The only reason Ron Paul was rejected by the evangelical Christian community back in 2012 was because he had a platform promoting peace. And the evangelical churches wouldn't hear of it. I remember watching, I was in South Carolina campaigning for Dr. Paul at that time. And I remember the debate in, I believe it was Columbia, South Carolina, when Dr. Paul was on the platform with the other Republican nominees. And I remember whenever Dr. Paul had the opportunity to speak, and he said to that audience, which was filled, by the way, mostly with Christian, born-again, evangelical Christians in the audience, per capita, South Carolina has more evangelical Christians than any state in the country. Those evangelical Christians, every 6 years, vote and re-vote for the warmonger, Lindsey Graham. How long has that man been in the Senate, representing the state and the people of South Carolina? No greater warmonger in this world than Lindsey Graham, and the other would be John McCain. And yet the Christians in South Carolina keep voting for Lindsey Graham. I could tell you another story about that. I remember the debate, and Dr. Paul said, we need to have a foreign policy very similar to our domestic policy. And he said, it should be based upon the teachings of Christ, who said that we should do unto others what we would have done unto ourselves. And when he made that statement, that audience, Republicans all, Christians most, booed him maniacally. Practically booed him off the stage. Men standing up, Christian men standing up, shaking their fist. How can this be? It's because the evangelical pulpits are filled with warmongers, and they teach warmongering, and they promote warmongering. And our Christian people are filled with warmongering. Washington's farewell address, one more quote. As a very important source of strength and security, cherish public credit. One method of preserving it is to use it as sparingly as possible, avoiding occasions of expense by cultivating peace. But remembering also that timely disbursements to prepare for danger frequently prevent much greater disbursements to repel it, avoiding likewise the accumulation of debt, not only by shunning occasions of expense, but by vigorous exertion in time of peace to discharge the debts with unavoidable wars, which unavoidable wars may have occasioned. Not ungenerously throwing upon posterity the burden that we ourselves ought to bear. In other words, there's nothing that will cause a nation to go into debt like war. And that's why we have a debt-based economic system. Because we have to pay for all these wars. If we had to pay for these wars with honest money, with sound money principles that was started in this country at the beginning, things based on gold and silver, if we had an honest economic system, we would not be able to afford to be the world's policeman. And so in order to get around that little problem, you create a Federal Reserve System and you just print money out of thin air, and that way you can pay for all these incessant, perpetual wars of aggression all over the world. Washington warned us. Observe good faith and justice towards all nations. Cultivate peace and harmony with all. Religion and morality enjoin this conduct. In other words, we are a religious people, if we're a moral people, it would be our nature to cultivate peace with all men. So why aren't the churches cultivating peace? Do you know how hard they're making it on our missionaries over in the Middle East and in Northern Africa and Eastern Europe? You know how hard it is for our missionaries over there to preach the gospel to these people? They represent the same country that bombs them every day and kills their mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. And then the missionary comes along and says, "Oh, let me tell you about the Prince of Peace." You're from where? You're from America? What do you know about peace? What do you care about whether my family lives or dies? I've buried 8 members of my family because of the drone attacks, missile attacks, and plane attacks from the United States government. What do you know about peace? You're going to tell me about a God of peace? You ought to talk to these missionaries over there. In the execution of such a plan, nothing is more essential than that permanent, inveterate antipathies against particular nations and passionate attachments for others should be excluded. In place of them, just and amicable feelings toward all should be cultivated. Oh, we support this nation over here. We're against this nation. And that's what we're doing. And by doing that, all we're doing is cultivating war and animosity and hatred. Washington's warned us. Cultivate peace with all of them. The nation which indulges towards another a habitual hatred or habitual fondness or in some degree a slave. And all these evangelical pastors that are getting up and that are creating hatred in the hearts of people against the Muslim people, they are responsible for enslaving their own folks. They don't realize it, but they're enslaving their own people. Hatred enslaves, folks. You can't be free and be hateful at the same time. If you cannot be free in your passions and in your heart toward anger and war spirit and these kind of things, you are a slave to the devil. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and He breaks the chains and the fetters that bind us, and He gives us a heart of love and a heart of peace and a heart of joy. And if you don't have that kind of a heart, you're still a slave. And these Christians that are going around talking about how much they love Jesus and how much they're free of this and free of that, but they're possessed of a war spirit, they're not free at all. They're enslaved in their soul. That's what Washington is saying. It is a slave to its animosity or to its affection, either of which is sufficient to lead it astray from its duty and interest. Just like people are slaves to the state of Israel. Slaves. Anything the state of Israel wants, anything it does is okay. Slavish mentality. Antipathy in one nation against another disposes each more readily to offer insult and injury, to lay hold of slight causes of umbrage, and to be haughty and intractable when accidental or trifling occasions of dispute occur. Hence, frequent collisions, obstinate, envenomed, and bloody contests. The nation prompted by ill will and resentment sometimes impels to war the government, contrary to the best calculations of policy. The government sometimes participates in the national propensity and adopts through passion what reason would reject. At other times, it makes the animosity of the nation subservient to the projects of hostility instigated by pride, ambition, and other sinister and pernicious motives. The peace, often, sometimes perhaps the liberty of nations, has been the victim. So likewise, a passionate attachment of one nation for another produces a variety of evils. Sympathy for the favorite nation, facilitating the illusion of an imaginary common interest in cases where no real common interest exists, and infusing into one the enmities of the other, betrays the former into a participation in the quarrels and wars of the latter without adequate inducement or justification. That's exactly what we're doing. It leads also to concessions to the favorite nation of privileges denied to others, which is apt doubly to injure the nation making the concessions. By unnecessarily parting with what ought to have been restrained and by exciting jealousy, ill will, and a disposition to retaliate in the parties from whom equal privileges are withheld. And it gives to ambitious, corrupted, or deluded citizens who devote themselves to the favorite nation. Senate Bill S-20. Devote themselves to the favorite nation. Facility to betray or sacrifice the interests of their own country without odium, sometimes even with popularity. You know what a lot of these retired politicians do? They go hire themselves out to foreign governments. And then they go lobby our Congress on behalf of foreign governments. That's been going on for, decades. gilding with the appearance of a virtuous sense of obligation, a commendable deference for public opinion, or a laudable zeal for public good, the base or foolish compliances of ambition, corruption, or infatuation. I'll slow down to finish this. As avenues to foreign influence in innumerable ways, such attachments are particularly alarming to the truly enlightened and independent patriot. How many opportunities do they afford to tamper with domestic factions, to practice the arts of seduction, to mislead public opinion, to influence or awe the public councils? Such an attachment of a small or weak towards a great and powerful nation dooms the former to be the satellite of the latter. And that's what our foreign policy has been all about. Our war policy is making U.S. satellites of other nations, deposing one regime, rising up another. If a regime is unfriendly, then we rise up a regime that's friendly. Satellites, 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 satellites. All about the petrodollar, the international banking cartel, the Federal Reserve. Do you find it more than interesting that the two Arab nations that the United States has declared to be public enemies, Iran and Syria, are the two remaining Arab states that have rejected the petrodollar and the Federal Reserve Bank? That's just a coincidence, right? Against the insidious wiles of foreign influence, I conjure you to believe me, fellow citizens, the jealousy of a free people ought to be constantly awake. Since history and experience prove that foreign influence is one of the most baneful foes of republican government. But that jealousy, to be useful, must be impartial. Else it becomes the instrument of the very influence to be avoided instead of a defense against it. Excessive partiality for one foreign nation and excessive dislike of another cause those whom they actuate to see danger only on one side and serve to veil and even second the arts of influence on the other. And that's why these conservative evangelical, the only danger they feel threatened by is the danger of Islam. But ask them about the danger of Zionism and they'll stare at you like you're from another planet. Real patriots who may resist the intrigues of the favorite are liable to become suspected and odious, while its tools and dupes usurp the applause and confidence of the people to surrender their interests. The great rule of conduct for us in regard to foreign nations is in extending our commercial relations to have with them as little political connection as possible. So far as we've already formed engagement, let them be fulfilled with perfect good faith. Here, let us stop. We didn't. It is our true policy to steer clear of permanent alliances with any portion of the foreign world that should mean Israel also. But even if our commercial policy should hold an equal and impartial hand, neither seeking nor granting exclusive favors or preferences, consulting the natural course of things, diffusing and diversifying by gentle means the streams of commerce, but forcing nothing. General Smedley Butler wrote a book, War's a Racket. Basically, what he was saying in his own way was adding a military amen to what George Washington wrote in his farewell address. These are the egregious errors of evangelicalism today. And unless these errors are addressed and corrected, I don't care who we elect president. I don't care who we elect to Congress. I don't care which party controls government or the Supreme Court. Our country will never correct itself. The pulpits have the power to change the course of the country. But they're not going to change the course of the country when they themselves are the purveyors of error. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.